This evening, as announced, we want to talk about what did Cornelius believe? I think most of us are familiar with the story of Cornelius, and we're going to touch upon that and remind ourselves some of the things that the Scripture has to say about the conversion of Cornelius. But what I want to focus on are the particular things that he believed. And make the point that these are things that we all need to believe. So let's begin and look at the first slide here. Acts chapter 10, where we see the beginning of the account of the conversion of Cornelius as recorded by Luke in the New Testament. We understand, of course, that Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a soldier, and as we read here, beginning in verse 1, it says there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion, of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. And I've underlined the portions that we need to focus on as we're considering who this man was. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier to those who were his personal attendants, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And so Luke describes here a little bit about situation, the type of man that Cornelius was, the vision that he had. And so, as we pointed out earlier, he was a Gentile. He was a soldier. And Scripture says he was a centurion of the Italian cohort, a particular branch of the military, over a centurion, typically over 100 men. And we discover that he has this marvelous moral character. Now, it's interesting when we see examples in the New Testament, for example, during the ministry of Christ, when he came across those who were in the military, oftentimes they were good men. They had good character. And here's another individual, a soldier, a Gentile, who has marvelous moral character. It says that he was a devout man. A devout man, feared God with his household, prayed to God continually. He was generous, giving his alms to the Jewish people, and he was praised by his servants and his fellow soldiers, righteous, God-fearing, well spoken of by the Jews. Now that's from the 22nd verse. We didn't read that in Acts chapter 10, but that's some of the other information that we discover. And we also remember that when Peter came to him, that Peter came to preach the gospel, and when he approached him, what did Cornelius do? He fell at his feet and began to worship. And so we see the humility of this man. We also discover in verse 24 and 27 that he had concern for his close friends and relatives because he had brought them together to hear the gospel that Peter was going to proclaim to them. So here's this individual who has this marvelous moral character. He was a very good man. Now, we all know individuals, maybe people that we work with, people at school, our neighbors, and we could say many good things about them, that they're good people, and they have good character, and they exhibit that character, and they care about others. And many of those people that we know that are like that aren't Christians. They may be a member of a denomination, and even among those who deny the existence of God, you find people that have this type of character in their lives. What was it that Cornelius actually believed? And we're going to talk about what he believed even before Peter came. Before Peter came to preach the gospel to him, we find that Cornelius was a believer of some very important things, vital things, things that we all need to understand. The first thing that I suggest to you that Cornelius believed was that there was one God. Now, we know that among the Gentiles, there were a lot of idolaters. Now, at one time in the history of the children of Israel were involved in idolatry. But when they came back from captivity, from that period of time until the coming of Christ, they basically had given up the idols of the world. We still have idolatry today. But it's not of the same nature, perhaps, with the images and everything and the burning of sacrifices that we see so prevalent in the period of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament among the Gentiles. But Cornelius was a man who believed in one God. When Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, it was a city that was full of idols. And these people believed in many. But this man, Cornelius, at least at the time we're introduced to him here, believes in one God. There's no reason to believe that he was brought up with that understanding. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." In Christianity, this is a clear statement that Paul gives in his letter to the church at Corinth. There's one God, there's one Father, one Lord, one Christ. Similar expression in Ephesians chapter 4 by the Apostle Paul. But we understand that among the Gentiles, from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, that they were almost totally, completely involved in idolatry. And you remember there in the first chapter, he describes the Gentiles in general as those who had given up a belief in a God. Professing to be wise, it says here, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so we see the concept here of idolatry. When the Apostle Paul was traveling in his first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, he came to the city of Lystra. And you remember on that occasion that he healed a lame man. And the citizens of the city of Lystra were so amazed at what he had done, at the miracle that had been performed, that they thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. Instead of attributing their power to the one God, Jehovah God, as was the true case, they said, "Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes." And so they began to worship them as if they were gods. But, of course, Paul said, don't do that. We need to turn away from these vain things to a living God. You need to do that and not be involved in idolatry. Later, when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So this period of time, after the beginning of the gospel, as Christians were going out following the persecution of Saul that caused them to go into the world and proclaim the gospel, they were facing individuals who believed in multiple gods, people that were involved in idolatry. Many of those individuals, however, as is the case with Cornelius, had some influence from Jewish individuals, people who were followers of the law of Moses. And I think that's why he had this singular belief in a God, because of that influence. Now, a second thing we know that Cornelius believed is that God is watching. We made a comment in an earlier lesson this week about the fact that God sees what we do. We can't hide anything from God. That God is watching us. In Acts chapter 10, verse 33, "Now then, we are all here present before God in the sight of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." This is what Cornelius says to Peter when Peter arrives. And so Cornelius understands that not only is there one God, but he is a God who is watching. He is a God who sees what's going on. And he says, we're present here before God. What's going on right here, God knows about this. Not only was heaven aware of this meeting between Peter and Cornelius, but heaven had called for it, and heaven had approved of it. And Peter recognized, and Cornelius recognized, that this was the work of God, and that God is watching. Now, even among the Jews, they didn't always understand this principle. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 16, when Jacob goes to find a wife, you remember as he's traveling one night, he has this dream, and there's this ladder, and there's angels that are ascending and descending. And he makes the comment the next day, "Even Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not." So here was Jacob, one of the patriarchs, a descendant of Abraham, who is away from home, and he gets this dream that indicates to him that God is still present there. Now, that wasn't a common belief among the Gentiles. They had their gods, you know, for each community had their own God, and perhaps the Jews thought of that in the same way in some cases. And Jacob seems to be astounded here that even Jehovah is in this place. I've left home and he's still here. Of course, we need to understand that as well. Wherever we are, God knows we're there. God knows what we're doing. Jonah, another example among the minor prophets, you remember when he was called by God that he thought he could run away from God. He could flee from the presence of God. But of course, he couldn't do that. Cornelius believed that God was watching. He believed that there was one God, and he believed that one God was watching, that God was aware of the things that were transpiring. God is present everywhere, and God is all-knowing. An important thing for us to believe. Let me suggest a third thing that Cornelius believed, and that there was objective revelation. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll recall that Luke describes Peter's meeting with the Jews after he had converted those at the household of Cornelius, explaining himself because they wondered why he had gone to a Gentile. And so Peter is basically describing the events that led up to him going to Cornelius and the events that transpired at that meeting. And as he describes it here to them, he says that Cornelius was told, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, and you and all your household." And of course, this was an explanation of what is found in the 10th chapter in these verses that I have listed here. So the point is, Cornelius was aware that saving truth was embodied in objective revelation, which would issue from a man who had been appointed by God to instruct him. Now, that's an important thing to understand about our faith, about our belief, that it comes from objective revelation. It's not something that's subjective. It's not based upon a feeling that we have, something that we imagine, something that we surmise, but God reveals himself through words. And of course, we know that's the case for us as well. And how does God speak to us today? Only through this word. But it's written. It's objective. And it's the will and the word of God. How did he come to believe these things? How did Cornelius come to believe in the idea of objective revelation? Well, possibly because of his association with the Jews. We find him in the beginning that he's praying at the ninth hour, which is an indication that he was greatly influenced by Jewish teaching. And when they came together, he told Peter, "We're here together to hear the words." He understood that he was going to receive some words. And it's interesting to note that the angel who appeared to him in his vision didn't give him these words. He gave him instructions, but not the gospel. He didn't teach the gospel to him. Cornelius obviously did not subscribe to the view that he could merely follow the inclinations of his own conscience. He did not receive the message via some feeling. And of course, there are people today who claim that they have some direct revelation from God that affects them in some way, and sometimes they can't describe even what it is, just maybe a feeling that God has told them something. But Cornelius believes something because of revelation. He's looking for the words. He's looking for the scripture. His association with the Jews would, of course, acquainted him with the Old Testament law and in the synagogues, the reading of the law and their devotion to the Word of God and the reading of that Word would instill in him this idea of objective revelation. The people who are idolaters, they would look at the signs of the seasons, for example, to determine whether their God was happy with them or not, or whether their herds were fertile or they were not, as some kind of an indication or message from God that they needed to offer more sacrifice to them or whatever. It was all subjective. But Cornelius had been introduced to the concept of objective revelation. Now let's take a break here for just a moment and talk about the problem for the Calvinists in this story of Cornelius. After the description of Cornelius, how could it be that he was not already saved? We saw his character, his understanding that there's one God, his looking for objective revelation, his willingness to do what the angel told him to do. All of these things, a person might say, well, he must have been saved already. The Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Acts chapter 15 and verse 7. Now, if you look at that, remember that's the occasion in which Peter and Paul and others assembled in Jerusalem. Peter stood up, it says in verse 7, and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." And so he, of course, is making a reference to these events at the household of Cornelius. The Gentiles would hear the word and they would believe. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Again, Peter speaking about the events at the household of Cornelius and describing how God was not making a distinction with respect to salvation. It was for Jew and for Greek, Jew and Gentile. And he was providing for the cleansing of their hearts by faith. By faith. And Peter, of course, in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, has something to say about this matter of the truth. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, for you have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. Okay, so the scriptures are clear that Cornelius needed to hear the word of the gospel. He believed a lot of things that were necessary, that were important, that were significant, but he needed to hear the gospel. And the angel didn't tell him the gospel. He said, send for Peter. And he will come and he will teach you the words that you need to hear. And it's by these very this very means that, people were converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost and since that date. Today it's the same thing. We come to Christ when we hear the objective word of God and we believe it. We accept it. Now, a Calvinist would say, if Cornelius was not saved before he met with Peter, then he partook in his own salvation and thereby added to grace by his own works. The Calvinist says that, the pure Calvinist says that man has no part in his salvation, that it's simply the work of God. God is sovereign, and all things that happen, happen at his will, and he makes it happen. There's no free will of man to choose or to obey. The Calvinist says that an individual is saved simply because God has ordained his salvation from before the beginning of the world. And that to suggest that Cornelius was not saved would, of course, destroy that argument. They would say that this would be a synergistic relationship whereby Cornelius takes part in his own salvation. That's a big word there. It simply means that, man working with God results in their salvation. They work together. It's synergy. They deny that. They would say this scripture alone would give Cornelius bragging rights. And that's the whole thing that they're hung up on, that we're somehow earning our salvation by our obedience to the gospel. They say Cornelius would have bragging rights to claim that he had to assist God in bringing salvation to himself. So they're down on the idea of man's obedience being necessary for salvation. It's all God. God selects the man or the woman, and they're therefore saved without anything done or required of the individual who receives the salvation. Calvinists believe in total depravity, which implies total inability. Total depravity suggests there is nothing man can do that will bring about his salvation. It is monergistic. That is, all the work is done by God. Mono, the idea of one, versus the idea of, more than one, man and God. So the Calvinist has to say that the salvation of man has nothing to do with his own belief, has nothing to do with anything that he does. It's all God. God selects him, and therefore he's saved. And so they would have to take a man like Cornelius and say that he was saved before Peter even came to him. And they would look at his character, and they would say, well, this is a sign that, he's already saved. Okay, what did Cornelius believe? He believed in the sovereignty of God, as we believe in the sovereignty of God. He confessed that the Lord commanded certain things to which men were amenable or answerable to. In other words, his law. Back in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. He's not wanting to hear Peter's ideas. Peter's point of view, but he wants to hear what has been commanded by the Lord. He understands not only that there is one God, but that he is a sovereign God, that he is Lord. Now, we all understand, those of us who are Christians, that these are vital things for us to accept and admit to and understand. Cornelius obeyed the command to send for Peter. And it says in Acts 10 and verse 33, he did it immediately. So this shows again that he had the idea that he had to do what this God told him to do. He obeyed the teaching of Peter. When Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Cornelius and those that were assembled with him to hear the gospel, they did that. He was anxious to humbly submit. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, it says, "The man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Peter here talking to Cornelius and describing what is necessary. And when we see what Cornelius did, we see that he was anxious to humbly submit. From the very get-go, from the time he saw the command or heard the command of the angel to send for Peter, and he did it immediately. He was anxious to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And when he discovered what the Lord wanted him to do, he submitted. That's what it's all about. We humbly submit to God. And Peter submitted to the sovereignty of God. When the Jews were questioning him about going to the Gentiles in the first place, and he described what had happened on that occasion at the household of Cornelius, and they had the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that came upon Cornelius and those who had assembled with him, Peter understood that this was a sign from the sovereign God that Gentiles can receive the gospel, accept it, believe it, live by it, just as the Jews were to. And so Peter's argument to them is, how could I stand in God's way? Everything that was going on here is an indication of God at work. The sovereignty of God. I also believe that Cornelius believed that one must obey all of God's commands. Now, why do I say that? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, "I sent for you immediately that you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." He wanted to know all that he needed to know. He wanted to hear all that Peter had to say. Now, of course, we live in a world where people like to pick and choose what they obey. And they accept what they like, what sounds good to them, and they reject what they don't care for. But not Cornelius. He's telling Peter, "I'm here, we're here, we want to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." You remember in Matthew chapter 8, the encounter that Jesus had with the centurion who had a slave that was ill, and he comes to Jesus and he says, having witnessed and heard of the miracles that Jesus had performed, he said to him, "My servant is ill. He needs to be healed." And Jesus says, "Well, we can go." And he says, "No, we don't have to go. Just say the word." He didn't need Jesus to come to his servant. He knew that the Lord could just command it, the healing of this servant. And Jesus points to the faith of that centurion. That's an example of one of the centurions that we spoke of earlier. And the faith of that centurion, that he believed in the word of God and that all God had to do was to command and it would be done. Cornelius recognized by that he could not selectively obey God, as we described just a moment ago. The goal was to do all that the Lord had commanded. That was Cornelius's goal. Some today would be happy if only God allowed them multiple choice obedience. Well, he doesn't. Naaman, you remember in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 12, he hears of the prophet and he decides he's going to go receive his healing from his leprosy. He goes to the prophet's, he seeks him out and finds the prophet's home, and the servant comes out and tells him, the prophet says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. You remember Naaman's initial reaction to that. What? Go dip in the river Jordan 7 times? He had come a long distance. And he recalls those rivers up north, those clean running rivers. And the Jordan's just a muddy river. You want me to go dip in there 7 times? And you remember he went away, and he wasn't going to do it. But his servant spoke to him, had him reconsider. Naaman, you were ready to do something great to receive your cleansing. This is just a small thing. And Naaman went to the river. He obeyed the command of the prophet. He dipped 7 times. And when he came up after the 7th dip, his leprosy was gone. He was cleansed. We talk about the importance of doing all that God commands. If he had dipped 3 times, would that have been sufficient? 4 times? 5? 6? We have to do all that God commands us in order to be actually obeying the command of God. We needed to learn that partial obedience is no obedience. We need to learn that. And Cornelius seemed to understand that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 8, Paul talks about those whose mind is set on the flesh, that it does not subject itself to the law of God. And so we have these different things pulling us in different directions. What do we have to do? Focus our attention on what God wants of us and do that and obey all that God has commanded and subject ourselves to the law of God. Again, Cornelius believed the apostles' words. In this example that we have, he conceded the authority of Peter being a spokesman of God. Now how did he understand that? Well, because the angel in the vision told him to send for this particular man, and he named that man, and that was the man that came to his house. And so he was looking for that man to have authority, to be a spokesman for God. And of course, we understand the apostles were spokesmen for God. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Jesus was telling his apostles that they were going to have this authority to speak for God. And you remember, he promised them a helper, that he was going to depart, but he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And they would have perfect memory and understanding of the things that Jesus had said and taught, and the revelation of God would come through them. And so today we look to the words of these men that God had selected to reveal his message. And we understand that what they say has authority. Some people have the notion, I don't know how many Bibles do this anymore, but sometimes they have the words of Jesus in red, suggesting perhaps that that's more important than the things that are in black, which would be the revelation, you know, the writings of Paul and Peter, etc. Well, this very statement by Jesus makes it clear that we are to listen to them as authoritative as the Lord. It's the revelation of God. is the Scripture inspired by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he is claiming this authority. What I am saying to you is the Lord's commandment, and you need to listen to it as you would listen to the Lord. Cornelius understood this principle. So here's the things that Cornelius believed that we spoke of. There's one God. God is watching. There's an objective revelation. He believed in the sovereignty of God, that one must obey all God's commands, and that the apostles' words were authoritative. He believed all of those things before he even heard Peter preach. Well, we would think, why does he need to hear Peter? If he believes these things, these are important things, these are necessary things to believe, but at this point he still wasn't saved. Having believed all of these things and understanding these principles, these important ideas and concepts about God and revelation, he's still not saved. There's still something missing. And so, of course, Peter taught him. He knew all this, but it was not enough for him to receive the forgiveness of sins in order to be saved. And so, what Peter said to him, it's just a few verses here that Luke records, but the high points are, number one, there is peace through Jesus Christ. Chapter 10 and verse 36. What kind of peace? Peace with God. We talked about what Isaiah said about our sins separating us from God. Well, the gospel message is a message of peace. That our sins can be forgiven and we can be at peace with God. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, Acts 10 and verse 36. We have to recognize who Jesus is, what his role is in our salvation. Acts 10 and verse 39, Jesus was put to death. Now, these weren't things that Cornelius was necessarily familiar with, even with the Jewish influence that he had in his life. We don't know if any of the Jews that he had been associating with had heard some of these things or had witnessed some of these things concerning the Christ, but he certainly needed to know that Jesus had been put to death. He needed to understand that God raised Jesus from the dead. And Peter tells him that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 40. That Jesus had been appointed by God as a judge. The judge of all mankind. Acts 10 and verse 42. And that through Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. That's what he came to believe on that day when Peter came. And Peter said, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? Rhetorical question. Obviously not. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then it says they asked him to stay on for a few days. This is a very important event considering the focus on it in the book of Acts, in particular about the gospel being proclaimed to those who were Gentiles, not just to Jews. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We need to have the same understanding and disposition in order to be saved. When we are teaching others, we need to help them understand that all Cornelius believed before and after Peter came to him. Help them understand that even though he knew a lot, and he knew things that are important and necessary, He still wasn't saved until he had been obedient in being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Some people will say, don't judge me. I'm a good person. And we made the point how good Cornelius was, how good our friends are, how good our neighbors are. But you can't be good enough. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need the forgiveness that only comes through Christ. Romans chapter 3. Paul has quite a bit to say in that third chapter, but let me just read this ninth verse to you. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Talking about the Jew and the Gentile and their relationship. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He dealt, remember, we looked at Romans chapter 1 and the idolatry of the Gentiles. That separated them from God. Chapter 2, he deals with the sins of the Jews. And his conclusion is, we both need it, Jew and Gentile, because we stand condemned before God. We are under sin. Who are we to stand in God's way? Well, what is God's way? Peter described it to those Jews in chapter 11. This is what God did. He sent me to teach the gospel to Cornelius. And when Cornelius believed, he was baptized. If we teach something different, we're standing against God. If we want to stand with God, we will do what God has commanded. We'll do it God's way. That shows we understand the sovereignty of God, that we're willing to obey. Acts chapter 10, verse 35, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That's who God will welcome, those who fear him and do what is right. Objective revelation, the word of God, the command of God, and so it is today. We have a song, Who Will Follow Jesus? And there's a line in there that says, who will follow Jesus, listening for his orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? It's a question for us. It's a question for our neighbors. It's a question for the people we work with, all of mankind. Will you follow Jesus? It's not enough to be what you think is good and have what the world would say are good characteristics, expressing those things in your life and trying to be a good neighbor and helping others. There's the matter of sin, and it needs to be forgiven in order for us to have the promise of eternal life. And so we must trust and we must obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I don't know what you know this evening. I have met a few of you and have spent some time with you. If there's someone here this evening who's not a New Testament Christian, or one who has not been saved like Cornelius was saved, or like those on Pentecost were saved, what is it you believe? You probably believe in a God. You know, in our culture, there's not too many people that you'd meet on the street that would deny that there was a God, unless they were an atheist. And most people in this country, anyway, would say that they believe in the God of the Bible. But that's not enough. If you truly believe, then you will trust and you will obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that while we stand and while we sing.